If you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, that's the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's good to see everyone here. We have a few visitors with us, and we are glad that you're in our midst today. We're hoping that you'll be able to come back and be with us if you have the opportunity to do so. But for now, we're glad that you're here. I don't think I tell you anything new or surprising when I say to you that we hear less and less talk about sin in our world today. We live in a culture and in a society where sin is vastly disappearing. Not that people are not sinning, but the concept, the idea, the notion of sin is disappearing from our culture. It has become incorrect to challenge other people about right and wrong, to reprove and to rebuke. We now live in a culture in which really the only sinner is the one who would dare to challenge somebody else. And the only real sin is to say that somebody else is wrong about something. Tolerance has become the golden virtue of our age. And in such a culture, sin, the concept of sin, falls by the wayside. And that stands in stark contrast to what the Bible tells us. The Bible teaches us very plainly that not only is there such a thing as sin, but that sin is the fundamental human problem. It is the one thing that all people have in common apart from their humanity. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think it is important for us to remind ourselves from time to time of that fact. And it is not a pleasant fact. It's not the kind of thing that we like to dwell upon. But it is such a fundamental problem for us that I think it is good for us to remind ourselves of time to time of how it happens and how we may avoid it. In Romans, Paul, of course, is laying out for the church at Rome the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to them, in effect, that I want to make sure that you've heard it. And so I'm going to explain it to you. And in Romans chapters 1 and 2, he begins, or he prefaces his presentation of the gospel with a discussion of the problem of sin. Because there would be no need for a gospel if there weren't sin. And the fact that there is a gospel and the fact that God has done something tells us that we were not right with God, that we were sinners. And Paul says there in chapter 3 and verse 23, as we've noted, that all have sinned. That statement means that both Jews and Gentiles have sinned. And he takes the Gentiles first, and that is the discussion that he is having here in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, as he talks about how it is that these people became sinners. And I'd like for us to notice a couple points from Paul's text this morning that explains to us the process by which we become sinners. Hopefully that if we understand this process, that we may then avoid it and find ourselves right with God instead. There are two basic things that Paul puts forth in Romans 1, 18 through 23 in this process of how people become sinners. And the first one is there in verse 18. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first thing that a person does to become a sinner is that they suppress the truth. We ignore what we know to be right. We ignore what God has told us. That's what the Gentiles did. Paul says in verse 19 that what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The problem with the Gentiles was not that they didn't know. It's not as if they had no idea that God was there, that he was all around them, and that he was powerful. Paul says in verse 20 that ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen. All you have to do is look around you at the world that stands around us, And you can tell at least two things about God from this world. First of all, his eternal power, and second, his divine nature. In other words, you can look at nature and you may fairly and reasonably deduce from nature that there is a God who is, first of all, a powerful God, that he, by his power, made all the things that we know. And a second thing that you could reasonably and easily deduce about God is that he's not a man, that he is divine, that he is something other and greater than us. Now, that's not a whole lot of information to go on, admittedly. You can't learn from nature what God wants you to do. You can't learn from looking at the trees and the rocks and the beauty of the created world exactly what you ought to be thinking or doing with your life. But at least you should know that there is a God. And Paul says in verse 21 that even though they knew God, now he doesn't there mean that they knew God in a personal way, that they had spoken to him and that they had explored his mind or anything like that. What Paul simply means is that they knew that he existed. That information was right in front of them all the time. But what they did is that they ignored and they suppressed what they knew. They said, in effect, you know, yeah, we've got this information, this evidence is there, but we don't want to pay attention to that. There is a part of us, and I suppose it is just part of every person, that likes to take the easy way. Everybody's got a little bit of that in them. Given the opportunity to work hard at something, or maybe to take it a little bit easier, our preference is to take it easy. There's a part of us that doesn't like to exert ourselves or to endure the inconvenience that learning and submission involves. And as a result, we begin to tell ourselves that it's okay to be that way. We tell ourselves that, oh, the truth, oh, that's far beyond me. I can't find the truth. Or even if I did know the truth, I'm afraid that it would be something that would be too hard. It would be too difficult to find, too difficult to understand, too difficult to practice. And we convince ourselves that even if there is a truth out there, even if there is a God out there who is the source of truth, that, well, that's really kind of beyond me, that I really can't concern myself with that. And that's what the Gentiles did. Rather than explore what was in front of them, rather than say, you know what, we ought to try to reach out to this God, we ought to see if we could find him, as Paul suggested to the Athenians in Acts 17, no, their attitude was, we're not going to pursue that. And Paul describes this in a couple different ways. He says there in verse 21 that they did not honor him as God. And that's really the same thing, just in different words. This suppressing the truth is, in effect, the same thing as not honoring God. They did not respect God's truthfulness or the truthfulness of what they had heard or seen about God in nature. They treated that information as if it was just like any other kind of information, subject to doubt, subject to debate, not really worth all that much effort. And rather than say, you know what, this is what came from God, this is what ought to demand our attention, their attitude was, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. They did not honor him properly. And it is the same thing that Paul describes in verse 21, also when he says that they were not thankful. They did not honor God or give thanks. You know, the thankless person, we look at people who are thankless and we kind of just scratch our heads and say, well, what's wrong with that person? Because it's not normal to be thankless. There's got to be something wrong with you to be thankless. If somebody does something for you that you could not do for yourself, You have to feel overwhelmed by some sense of thankfulness. That finally a solution to my problem or something that I could not have done for myself has been done for me, and now I'm in a better situation as a result of not of myself but of somebody else. And there is just something in us that ought to say, you know what, I'm thankful for that. But these people weren't like that. God had shown him evidence of himself. That evidence was a kind of invitation. God was saying to these people, I am here. And by implication, inviting them to come to know him. But rather than these people saying, you know what, we ought to do that out of gratitude, that this God is obviously the source of everything, including ourselves, that we owe our lives and our existence to this God. Maybe we ought to talk to him. Maybe we ought to thank him. Rather than that, it says that they did not give thanks. They had no sense of debt among themselves. And they very quickly became the kind of people that thought, well, I'm here. You know, how I got here really doesn't matter. If some God put me here, that's his business to do it. But my life is mine, and I'm going to do what I want with it. And they had no sense of gratitude or indebtedness. And for this reason, Paul says, they became what they were. And going on down to the end of that chapter, starting in verse 24 and going down through verse 32, Paul talks about the wickedness and the perversion that existed among the Gentiles of his day in ancient Roman society. And he talks about their unrighteousness and their wickedness and their greed and their evil and their envy and their murder and their strife and deceit and malice and just about every bad, rotten thing you can think of, Paul puts it on that list. And how did they get to be that way? Well, by first of all, suppressing the truth that they had. By choosing to ignore the existence of God and his invitation to come to them. But you know what's amazing about the first couple chapters of the book of Romans is that Paul says that God's own people did that too. You know, it's sometimes easy for us to look at the pagans. Say, oh, those ignorant pagans. Yeah, they were rotten, immoral people because they were just out there in the dark and groping around for something that they had no idea, and look at the mess that they wound up in. But God's people are different. But Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the Jews are sinners too. And we might ask the question, well, how did they become sinners? And Paul's answer is they became sinners in exactly the same way that the Gentiles became sinners. By suppressing the truth, by ignoring what they knew. Go, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 21. Paul says that you, therefore, who teach another, speaking here to his Jewish audience, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The term rob temples there has to do with committing acts of sacrilege, committing irreverent acts against a holy place. We'll come back to that later. But Paul's point is that you didn't have any more respect for God than the Gentiles did. And you talk about how that you ought to, that people ought not serve idols. And how it is a sacrilege, how it is an insult to God to worship something that is not God. And Paul's point is that you Jews, you've done the same thing. He says, you in verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And that is the very same thing that Paul had said back in chapter 1 in verse 21 of the Gentiles, that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. How did the Jews become sin? How did God's own people become sinful in his sight? Well, they did it exactly the same way the Gentiles did, by choosing to ignore what they knew. Paul describes this further on in chapter 1, in verse 21. He says that they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And if you understand what Paul is saying in this context, his point is not that was just the consequence of something. Paul's point is that they became willfully ignorant and foolish. It's not as if they were out there groping in the dark, that God never gave them a clue about anything, and the result is that they were just kind of condemned to this ignorance. No, Paul says that's what they wanted. They knew God was there. They knew that they should be seeking Him, but they suppressed the truth. They did not honor Him as God. They had no sense of gratitude or indebtedness to God that would turn them to God. As a result, they said, we're going to do our own thing. And they chose to be ignorant of God. They chose to be fools, all the time professing themselves to be wise. See, the problem with man is not that we can't know, but that we won't know. That's our problem. Paul says the same thing of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4, as he is trying to describe the difference between the life of a Christian and the life of an unbeliever. He says in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." How did they get to be futile in their mind? "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Ah, now we find out how it happened. How did they become ignorant and darkened in their understanding? How did this ignorance make its way into their life? Because they wanted it. Because they didn't want what God said. Because they hardened their hearts against what God had made known to them and refused to listen. And they, having become callous, hardened. You know what a callous is? It's a hard spot on your skin that loses its feeling after a while. Paul says they were like that on the inside. They just didn't care about God. And having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They got that way because they wanted to be that way. And we look at the Jews, God's own chosen people, and the fact is that that's how they became ignorant of God as well. They were willfully blind. In John chapter 9, there is that famous story, of course, as Jesus heals a blind man. And as John tells the story, it is an amazing story because it's not just about healing a blind man. It's about making people see. It's about bringing people to the truth. And the Jews fight tooth and toenail against Jesus on this occasion. They question the man who had been healed, say, "Who did this to you? And what do you say about him? And who was he?" And They're trying to capture Jesus in something so that they might put him to death because they hate him. And at the end of that story, Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we? Are you saying that we're the ones that are blind?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." And Jesus was trying to tell these people that your sin remains because you refuse to see. You're just like the Gentiles. You don't want to see what God has put right in front of you. Their Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they did not want to listen. They did not want to see. It's what Isaiah said would happen, and Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, Jesus was speaking in parables. And the disciples said, "Why do you talk in parables? Why don't you just tell people what you're going to do and explain the kingdom of God to them?" And Jesus says in verse 14 that in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." That's why I speak to them in parables, because they don't want to listen. And I speak in such a way that the people who want to listen will hear, and those who don't want to listen won't. Paul quotes that very same passage to the Jews in Rome in Acts chapter 28. He's trying to describe the gospel to them, and it says that they became indignant and they contradicted Paul. And Paul said, you know what? It's just like Isaiah said, that the heart of this people has become dull, and that with their ears they will scarcely hear. And I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. You folks can ignore me and excuse me away if you want to, but I'm not going to waste my time, Paul said, with this anymore. I'm preaching to the Gentiles. The book of Proverbs says that he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. And that's how the Gentiles did it, and that's how the Jews did it. And this is the warning that we get in Scripture in places like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Remember that the author was writing there to people who wanted to quit. Wanted to quit being Christians because it was getting hard. And the author says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And he was telling them that, don't you see what you're doing? That you're doing exactly what the Gentiles have done and the Jews have done before you? That you have now been told the word of God, you have heard it, and if you decide to suppress the truth and ignore what you know, that there is no excuse for that? That's how the Gentiles became sinners. That's how the Jews became sinners. And we need to understand that the same thing can happen to you and I. If we're not listening, if we are not hearers, you know, there's a little statement that Jesus seemed to make just about all the time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to be constant hearers. We need to be the kind of people that have in ourselves the attitude of speak, Lord, your servant hears. Or as Ananias said in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, that we are all here gathered together to hear what you would have to say to us. That attitude of receptivity, of acceptance, of whatever it is that God says, to have this attitude that I'm going to fill myself up with the truth of God, that's the antidote to allowing sin to take hold of our lives. But there's a second thing that happens that makes people sinners, and that's also discussed in Romans chapter 1. The first thing is to suppress the truth, to ignore what we know. The second thing is mentioned in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You know, once a person chooses to ignore God, he then has to make a decision. What am I going to worship? Because there is built into us this sense that we want more than what we just are. The fact that in this world today that people are filling church buildings all over the world attests to the fact that people want to have some sense that they are in touch with God somehow. But if you reject that, if you say that I'm not going to listen to the God who has spoken to me, then you have to decide, well, what is it I am going to listen to? What is going to be my God? And people who have rejected the true God really have only one other recourse. They have to make a God for themselves. And that's what people do. They say, I'm not going to listen to the God of heaven. I'm going to make my own God. A God that I can control. A God that thinks like I do. A God that even looks like I do. A God that is more familiar to me based on the things that I can see. And so Paul says that is exactly what the Gentiles did. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, who is not material in any way, for something that was more familiar to them, something that was in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And I think that there's supposed to be a bit of irony in that statement. this thing out here, this dirty animal that crawls around on the ground and scavenges for food. Let's make something that looks like that and call that our God. How silly. But yet that's exactly what people do. They worship the creature rather than the creator. But the fact is that even though it might be in the form of a lion or a bear or something else that we think is strong and powerful, the fact is that ultimately the creature that we turn to worship is self. And we make these images, and the Gentiles made these images that look kind of strange to us because they are in the images of four-footed beasts and birds and all other kinds of things. But really, those images were personifications of things that were within themselves. And we look at this as some kind of a process, and there's a part of this that we tend to forget, that this too was something that was willful, that this was rebellion, that this was not something that people were just doing to see if they could get by, that they were doing the best that they could or the best according to what they knew. No, Paul's already said they knew better. They knew that God was there. They chose to ignore that. They were willfully ignorant. And in that same sense of willful, rebellious disobedience, they said, we don't want to serve the true God that we know is there. We're going to make a God for ourselves, and we're going to worship that. In Psalm 2, the author of that psalm pinpoints this attitude of rebelliousness that I think we sometimes lose sight of in this entire process. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why do they do that? Why do they not submit to God? Is it that they don't know any better? No. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. We don't want to be bound by some God. We don't want God telling us how to live our lives. We want to be in charge of our lives ourselves. That's exactly the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 1, that they worship the creature rather than the creator. They chose to bow down and to serve that which was made in their image rather than that which was the true God. And this is the very same thing that the Bible talks about as making the flesh the master of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is again discussing the Gentiles back there, he says that this is exactly the kind of thing that characterized the life of these pagans. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, or starting in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children of nature by wrath, just like everybody else. Children of wrath by nature. Paul says that's what the Gentiles were like. Not only had they willfully hardened their heart against God, but they willfully decided that they were going to live according to their own desires, the lust of their flesh. Paul talks about that very same kind of concept, and he uses an interesting term in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 23 as he's warning the Colossians about being taken in by false doctrine. He says to them that there are people that are going to come along and tell you, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. And Paul put his finger on it right there. It's self-made religion. It's not God's religion. And Paul says that these things might appear to have wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. As a matter of fact, those things only encourage a certain degree of fleshly indulgence. Pagan idolatry was the personification of human desires. That's all it was. It was taking a human desire and making a God out of it. If you're still in the book of Colossians, look in chapter 3 and verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. All of those have in common that they are fleshly lusts. Something that I want to do because it makes me feel good, because that's what I think is best at the moment. It would satisfy me to have this, or to lash out, or to say something, or to do something. And Paul adds to that list greed, your Bible might say covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. He says the same kind of thing back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This self-made religion, as Paul describes it, this process of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 of exchanging the glory of God for something that looked like an animate being, Paul says all it was an exercise in worshiping self. And we take our greed and we make a God out of it. We take our lust and we make a God out of it. We take our desire to hurt other people and we make a God out of it, and we serve it because it makes us feel good to do that. James says in James chapter 1 in verse 14 that this is exactly the process that happens. He says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's not that these people don't know any better. It's not that there was something out there making them be sinners. They were carried away and enticed by their own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's what idolatry was. It was the personification and the worship of self, of things that were within the flesh. And you know what? The Jews did this too. This is not just a problem that the Gentiles had. In Acts chapter 7, you remember the speech that Stephen gave shortly before he died as he rebuked the Jews of his day concerning what was wrong with them. He says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48 that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And the context in which he said those words, if you'll look up in verse 44, he says that our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, but what was it? Well, it was just a continuation of something that had happened even earlier. Verse 41, they made a calf. And verse 42, God turned away and delivered them up. Same phrase that's used in the book of Romans, chapter 1 of the Gentiles. To serve the hosts of heaven, the stars, the planets, calling those things gods. God says in verse 43 that you took the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha and the images which you made to worship. And it's in that context that Stephen says, then our fathers made a tabernacle of testimony, and then they built a temple. And Stephen's point is that the Jews were just as much idolaters as the Gentiles had ever been. Their idols looked different, but they worshiped the images of their own hands, the tabernacle and later the temple. They were so proud of those things. They were the thing that gave them their sense of identity, that gave them their sense of strength and their confidence. And they had ignored the God who stood behind it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul makes this very point about the Jews. He had already said that the Gentiles were guilty of this, but in Romans 2 and verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? As we noted, that phrase means to commit irreverent acts against a holy place. And even though Paul doesn't unpack and develop that statement, it seems that what Paul has in mind is the perversion of the temple and its services and its grounds to serve human interests. You remember Jesus in John chapter 2 and later at the end of the Gospels, how he drove the money changers out of the temple and said, this is not right. This is not what this place is for, that you have perverted the house of God, that this is supposed to be a house of worship, but you've made it a den of robbers. And it was controlled by people like the Sadducees, who made sure that everything went their way. And if somebody came along and challenged them, well, they would do away with that person because this was their turf. This was their religion. They were the ones in control. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. You say that the Gentiles are guilty of perversion of true religion, but haven't you done the same thing? By serving yourself and not God. Jesus made it clear that ancient Pharisaic Judaism was as much about self-worship as any pagan religion ever was. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that the Pharisees, they like to pray these long prayers in the street corners, and they blow the trumpet before they give alms, and when they're fasting, they make themselves look all haggard and worn out, and Jesus says they do this to be seen of men. Who's being worshipped in that religion? It wasn't God. They were worshiping the creature, not the creator. And the warning for us is that if it happened to them, it can happen to us. And just as we must make sure that, first of all, that we do not suppress the truth of God and willfully ignore it, but rather be receptive and attentive and fill ourselves up with it. So secondly, we have to make sure that we always see the difference between my will and God's will. Because it's very easy to worship the creature and not the creator. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden just as well as I do. He said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He didn't put himself first. He taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. First thing on the list. To say no to the flesh is what we need to learn to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, apparently some in the church at Corinth were trying to justify the sin of fornication. Well, as long as my heart and my mind are right with God, what does it matter if my body wants to take a drink, or if my body wants to sleep, or if my body wants to fornicate? It's just satisfying some fleshly urge. It doesn't matter. Paul says, no, that's not right. In Romans or 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. I'm not going to let my flesh boss me around, Paul said. I'm not going to let my flesh dictate what I do and don't do. And it might even be something that's perfectly normal, but I want my flesh to know that I'm the one in control here and not it. I have to be able to realize the difference between living by my flesh and living by the will of God. And Paul says, I'm going to put myself in the position to where my flesh doesn't call the shots. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul there says, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. As we noted last week, Paul's point is that that's not what your body is for. But there is one more thing, and then the lesson will be yours this morning, one brief thing. There is one more thing that happens to make people sinners. Not only do they suppress the truth, not only do they then make a god for themselves, but thirdly, they listen to Satan. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. God had said to Eve, You can eat anything in the garden. It's all here for you. I made this place for your enjoyment. There is one tree that I don't want you to touch or eat its fruit, but the rest is all for you. And when Satan comes along in Genesis chapter 3, he says, Did God tell you you couldn't eat any of this stuff? And Eve says, Oh, no, no, that's not what he said at all. He said that we could eat anything except that. She knew the truth. Her problem wasn't ignorance. She said, God said if we touch that tree over there, we're going to die. And Satan said, Well, you're not. God tells that to everybody, but the fact is that you won't die. You're not going to drop dead.
The fact is, you're going to live in a way that you've never lived before. There's a whole other aspect and dimension of your life that you're missing out on because you haven't touched that tree. You ever wonder why God wouldn't want you to touch that tree? Is there something good about it that God is keeping away from you? Why would God give you something so great and so nice as that tree and then tell you you can't have it? So he starts to think, well, maybe that tree is worth considering. And she considered that, well, it would be good, tasty, it's pretty stuff. And maybe it would give me more of a perspective on life than I have already. And she took of its fruit and ate it. Now, one thing I want us to see, though, is that listening to Satan is not the first step in the process by which people become sinners. You know, we often want an excuse. We want somebody to blame. That's what Adam and Eve did. Remember, God said to Adam, "Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to touch? Did you do the very thing I said not to do?" And Adam said, "Well, it was this woman that you made, by the way, God, that gave me this fruit. So don't talk to me about sinning here. You're the one that put all of this here." He said to Eve, what have you done? And she said, "Well, it was the serpent." We want to have somebody to blame, don't we? But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1 that Paul doesn't even mention Satan. We don't become sinners because something happened to us. We don't become sinners because somebody interfered with our thinking and did something that we weren't expecting. We become sinners because we choose to ignore God, because we choose to worship something else. And the role that Satan has in us is that he simply encourages us to do what we've already been thinking. His is really the last step in the process. And that's why Paul mentions him in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, the passage we noted just a moment ago. Paul said that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he says in verse 3, but the real core of that is walking according to the lusts of our flesh. You see, Satan is an encourager. He tells us what we want to hear. His lies are carefully calculated to this end. He knows that we prefer to ignore the truth. He knows that we would rather serve ourselves than God. And so Satan doesn't introduce anything new into the process. He simply comes along and says, it's okay for you to do that. Isn't that what he was doing in Matthew 4? With Jesus? Jesus was already hungry, starving to death. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan didn't say, oh, let's think about something else. He just tried to encourage Jesus to do what his flesh already wanted to do. He doesn't add anything different to the process. He simply encourages it. And so the third thing that we need to do is not only fill ourselves up with God's word and put God's will first, but thirdly, we need to resist Satan when he tries to encourage us. James says in James chapter 4 and in verse 7 that we are to resist the devil, plain and simple. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not any more complicated than that. And Peter says the very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. He won't fight. He's going to look for the chink in the armor. He's going to look for the easy way in. He doesn't try to tempt you with something he knows you won't submit to. You know, some people don't have a problem with lying. They just won't lie. It's not in them to do that. So Satan doesn't even try to topple them on that aspect, that front. He's going to find the weak spot and encourage us to follow that. James and Peter said, you just need to resist him. And we resist him by equipping ourselves to do so. Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. By having filled ourselves up with his word and everything else that he gives to us, we're to use those things for our benefit. You know, you've been given a sword. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You've been given a sword. Use it. You imagine a soldier that walks out onto the battlefield and is captured, spends years of his life in a POW camp. Finally, one day he is released and they say, how did you get captured? And he says, well, I didn't feel like firing my weapon. You've been given a weapon. You've been given what you need to withstand. Use it, Paul says. And this won't happen to you. We can become sinners just the way the Gentiles became sinners, just the way the Jews did, if we allow God's word not to have its rightful place in our hearts and our minds, if we don't become hearers of it, if we put our will first instead of God's will, or if we listen to the encouragement of Satan, because that's simply how people become sinners. If you're here this morning and you find that you have succumbed to the problem of sin and need to be forgiven by the Lord, we stand ready to help you to do that. If for the first time to become a child of God, or perhaps already as a child of God, you've not lived as you should and you need to repent and to ask for the Lord's forgiveness. If we can help you in either of those ways this morning to be right with God, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?